their Messiah to come. There is such a great expectation and desire for Emmanuel to come. And notice it says, and ransom captive Israel. Israel was under the bond of Rome. And it was a harsh bondage, and it was a bondage by pagans. It was a bondage by a ruthless and a powerful people who did not know and did not honor Yahweh. And there is a powerful and a desperate yearning for Messiah to come. So when John the Baptist came onto the scene, there was great talk. And we talked about this last week when the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the scribes had sent people to question John the Baptist, whether or not he was the Christ, whether he was Elijah, whether he was the prophet. And if he wasn't any of those, what was he baptizing for? And his answer was to quote out of Isaiah that he was that voice in the wilderness who would come preparing the way for Messiah. Now we read that and we're so used to it, we're so used to hearing those words that we don't really grasp the immensity of that. These songs actually help to bring that out. They aren't just Christmas songs. They are songs of yearning for Christ, for Messiah to come. And while the context were the Israelites, the Jews of the land of Judah, actually was a province of Rome at the time, their desperate yearning for Messiah was really, really powerful. So when John came to say that he was the one to make way, to make ready the coming of Messiah, it must have blown people away. They were like, wow. And then he says, there's one among you who you don't know. You know, he's the one I'm not even worthy to unleash his sandal straps. Wow. And then the next day, we come to verse 29 of chapter 1 of the Gospel of John. It says, the next day, John saw Jesus coming toward him and said, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is he of whom I said, after me comes a man who is preferred before me, for he was before me. And again, we know that John was born 6 months before Jesus. So he's not referring to the human man, but he knew that Messiah was eternal God. In verse 31, he says, I did not know him, but that he should be revealed to Israel. Therefore, I came baptizing with water to get people ready, as we said last week, to get people ready to cleanse them spiritually, for them to repent and submit to the cleansing of water baptism, which again, as we said, was a radical thing for them to do. And John bore witness, saying, I saw the Spirit descending from heaven like a dove, and he remained upon him. I did not know him, but he who sent me to baptize with water, and we know going back that was God himself, he who sent me to baptize with water said to me, upon whom you see the Spirit descending and remaining on him, this is he who baptizes with, or actually a better translation would be in, the Holy Spirit. And I have seen and testified that this is the Son of God. John was telling people what you've been yearning for, what you've been waiting for, which you've been desperately crying for and praying for, is happening. He's here. Now, this was the day after his Q&A session with the Jews, and here John the Baptist identifies Jesus in four ways. He says that Jesus is the one that he'd referred to previously, who is greater than he is. And at that time, all of Israel thought John was the great. They thought he may be the Messiah. John also identifies him as the one he'd been told would be revealed to him by the Holy Spirit descending upon him like a dove. He says he's the one who baptizes with the Holy Spirit or in the Holy Spirit. And then he says he's the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Again, we've got to put ourselves in this context. If you're standing around the Jordan where John is baptizing, and you hear him say those words, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, you know what John's referring to. You know. Everyone who heard John understood what Lamb of God meant. And to refer to a lamb that takes away sin clearly meant a lamb that was to be killed, a lamb that was to be sacrificed. Now, people discuss which lamb. Well, it could have been the lamb of the morning and the evening sacrifices that they did every day. A lamb was killed every morning, another one every evening, every day. It could be the lamb of sacrifice of Yom Kippur, that annual Day of Atonement. That may be the most likely, because that lamb that was killed for the sins of the nation. Or it could be the lamb that's killed at Passover. You remember when we went through Exodus and we talked about the Passover, where every family, or if the family was small, every group of families would get together and they would kill a lamb that night after having that lamb as a pet in their home for 3 days, by the way. So they would kill a lamb that they kind of loved already. And that lamb had to be sacrificed and eaten that night so that the death angel would pass over their home, because the blood had to be splattered on the doorpost and the lintel. So when John said he's the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, it could have been any of those lambs, or really probably kind of a mixture of all three. Somehow I think John is saying that Jesus is that one. And actually, he's saying much more, because the sin that Jesus would take away wouldn't just be for Israel. That would be the sin of Yom Kippur. But the sin that Jesus would take away would be for the whole world. This is incredible. It isn't every day that someone says something like this. It had to get their attention. As well as, of course, it was going to pique their thinking, because John was identifying the Messiah as one who was to be sacrificed. Now, the rabbis were aware, as they'd studied the Old Testament, people who were students of Scripture were confused. There was a centuries-long confusion of what the Messiah would be like. Most Israelites believed that he would come as a conquering general, because they felt the most immediate need was to get rid of Rome. But others kept looking at the text, like what we read this morning in Isaiah 53, and they said, yes, there are scriptures that talk about him, you know, coming and conquering, but there's also these scriptures that describe him as a suffering servant. Now, that was a minority, because obviously with the pain of being under Rome, they want that conquering general first. So most of them were not thinking about a Messiah as being a lamb to be sacrificed. That's not what they were considering. John also identified Jesus as the one he'd referred to previously, but he also said that he had some help in identifying him. He said he had some help by the Holy Spirit. He wouldn't have known Jesus for who he is except that the one who sent him, which was God, we saw that in verse 6, God had told him to look for the Holy Spirit descending like a dove on someone and then remaining on him. Now we know from the other Gospels that this event, when the Holy Spirit descended on Jesus like a dove, we know that that event occurred when Jesus was baptized. And we also know from those scriptures that when Jesus came out of the water and the Holy Spirit came on him, the God the Father said, "This is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased." And then Jesus went off into the wilderness for 40 days and nights. And at the end of that time, he had that exchange with Satan. And then after he had finished that, then he came back and he was going to eventually be going back to Galilee where he would begin his earthly ministry. So I think what we have right here, the events that we have here, is after Jesus returns from the wilderness after winning that first battle with the devil, and he's about to go to Galilee, as we'll also read in this chapter, that he wants to go to Galilee. So we're reading these events. I think he, on his way out of the wilderness, he comes back and he comes to the place where he had been baptized. And John again points him out. John identifies him. Now this person, John tells us, is the one who baptizes, but not in water for repentance, as John the Baptist did. But this is one who baptizes in the Holy Spirit. And if we look in Matthew's account, he says in the Holy Spirit and fire. And fire. That is the outpouring of the Holy Spirit that's promised with the new covenant. Promised in Ezekiel, and it happens in Acts chapter 2. It's promised in Ezekiel 37:14. See, to baptize with fire meant to bring the fires of judgment. And those would purify the righteous, but they would destroy the wicked like chaff. So John is saying, this is the one, this one is the Son of God. This is the Messiah. This is the Christ. By the way, Messiah, Hebrew, Mashiach, Christus, Latin for Christ, Aramaic, Christ. Same word, means the same thing. But once again, you see, and with more detail, John points to Jesus. You know, we see this reference to Jesus as a lamb many times in Scripture. In 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 7, Paul is writing to that church and he refers to Jesus. He says, "Indeed, Christ, our Passover, was sacrificed for us." So he refers to him as that lamb, the lamb of the Passover. And then as we read this morning in Isaiah 53, we're told he was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. So the Old Testament refers to him as a lamb, the New Testament, and then we see in the book of Revelation that John, the same author, John refers to Jesus as the lamb more than 30 times in that book alone. You might notice in verse 29, John says that he's the Lamb of God who takes away the sin, not the sins, but the sin of the world. Singular. Because he's not talking about individual sins that we commit, although they all derive from this other, but he's talking about the sin nature of man. The fact that we are born with a nature that has a propensity to sin. John says he's going to take away the sin of the world, the sin nature. I don't know how much you think about heaven, how much you think about what it will be like when we leave this life. But one of the things that I rejoice at more than almost anything, second probably only to seeing Jesus and being with Jesus, is that when we leave this life, when we leave this body here, we leave our sin nature here as well. We don't take it with us. We no longer carry it around. We don't have temptations to disobey and dishonor God. We leave that junk right here, and it stays here. Jesus takes away the sin nature. Jesus is the Lamb of God, and again, for the whole world. Now, in the Old Testament, the blood of the lambs temporarily covered sin. But those lambs had to be sacrificed over and over because that covering wasn't permanent. But the blood of this lamb, of Jesus, takes away sin. Doesn't just cover it, but takes it away once for all, forever. He got rid of it. In Hebrews, the book of Hebrews, chapter 10, we read, and every priest, he's talking to the Old Testament priests who are still operating at this time, every priest stands ministering daily, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down at the right hand of God from that time, waiting till his enemies are made his footstool. For by one offering, he has perfected forever those who are being sanctified. One offering. See, when Jesus deals with sin, he does it right. It's complete. It's a done deal forever. Verse 35, it says, again the next day. So we're now on the third day now after that questioning day and then the day we just looked at. The next day, John stood with two of his disciples. And looking at Jesus, as he walked, he said, behold, the Lamb of God. So the Baptist says this incredible statement a second time, truly emphasizing the primary purpose that he came. The primary purpose of John's ministry was to point to Jesus Christ, to prepare the way for him, and then to point to him. In verse 37, we see the two disciples heard John the Baptist speak, and they followed Jesus. I want you to picture this scene, if you would, look up here. If I'm John the Baptist, and you're the disciples, and I see Jesus walking, and I look at you, my disciples, and I say, behold, the Lamb of God. I even make a motion like, go! You've been following me. He's the one. John was telling his disciples, don't follow me anymore. I've given you all I've got. Now go follow him. Go follow him. He was urging his disciples to follow Jesus. And the two here, Andrew and probably John, John doesn't say so, but John never mentions himself by name in his gospel. They heard John speak and they followed Jesus. They took John at his word and they acted on it. You know, we don't see Jesus walking around today, but we know him and we know that he's here. We know that he's in us through the Holy Spirit. And there certainly are times when we're talking to people and in our conversation, we point to Christ and we urge people to follow him. As John's disciples, they had heard him talk about the Messiah, and they were doubtlessly present when Jesus had been baptized by John. They saw the Holy Spirit come down as a dove. They probably heard God the Father saying, "Behold my beloved Son." And then he points Jesus out to them specifically twice. So the two disciples heard him speak and they followed Jesus. Then Jesus turned and seeing them following, said to them, "What do you seek?" They said to him, "Rabbi," which is translated teacher. Rabbi would be the Aramaic. Rabboni would be the Hebrew. Teacher. "Where are you staying?" That's how they answered him. Jesus said, "What do you seek?" They said, "Where are you staying?" And he said to them, "Come and see." And they came and saw where he was staying and remained with him that day. Now it was about the 10th hour. Now there's debate about what the 10th hour means. If it's Roman time, the day begins at midnight, so it would be 10 o'clock in the morning. If it's Jewish time, the day begins at 6 in the morning, daylight, the daytime. So this would be 4 o'clock in the afternoon. We don't know which one that is. Probably it's 10 o'clock in the morning because John's primary audience was no longer Jewish. Either way, they came and they saw where he was staying and they remained with him that day. Notice it says, you know, as they were following him, it says Jesus turned. See, they were following him and they weren't saying anything. I mean, can you imagine? They've just been told by John the Baptist that this man was the Messiah. They've been told really several times now. And there they were, following along behind him. What do you say in a moment like that? You walk along, buddy? Or, mister? Hey, how you doing? How's it going? John the Baptist told us that you're the Lamb of God. So do you mind if we kind of hang out with you? What do you do? You just kind of walk along. What do we do? I don't know. What should we say? I don't know. What we ought to say? Well, Jesus took care of it for him. Isn't that just like God? Jesus turned around and says, "What do you seek?" He made it easy for him because God does this. So often, he opens the door for us to come to him. You talk to many Christians, even you talk to yourself, and you think about all those times when you didn't believe and you wouldn't believe and all this, people saying that, and then all of a sudden at once something happened. And you look back and God did it. He did something that kind of opened the door and smoothed the way for you to come to him. He does that. Because he's the one who's pursuing us. Jesus said, "What do you seek?" Notice he doesn't say, "Who do you seek?" But he said, "What? What do you seek?" You know, he set them at ease. He gave them opportunity to speak. And it wasn't that he didn't know their hearts. Of course, he's God. He knows their hearts and ours right now. But he asked this question. He asked this question to help them and to give them the opportunity to open up to him. Questions. Questions. You know, God asks a lot of questions in the Bible. In fact, I did a search on question marks, and there are over 18,800 questions in the Bible. Many of them are questions asked by God of his people. Many of them. He doesn't ask questions because God needs to know something. God knows everything. He doesn't need to be informed of anything, but he asks questions to help to clarify a situation with people, to give them an opportunity to express themselves. Maybe he'll ask a question to give us an opportunity to ask him for something that we need. You remember the story when Jesus and his disciples were coming through Jericho on that last time when they were on their way up to Jerusalem? That last time, you'd never go to Jericho again. And on the way, there was this poor blind beggar on the side of the road. We know his name to be Bartimaeus, son of Timaeus. And he was yelling out, "Jesus, son of David, have mercy on me." And he kept yelling it out. And all of Jesus' disciples were like, shut up. Don't you know who that is? Shut up, be quiet. And he yelled all the louder. But Jesus heard him. And Jesus called him to him. And it says in Mark 10:51, "So Jesus answered and said to him, 'What do you want me to do for you?'" That's a question. Bartimaeus, what do you want me to do for you? Everybody, you know, you and I would look and say, well, it's clear he's blind. But no, Jesus gave him the answer to verbalize his request to Christ. The blind man said to him, "Rabboni, that I may receive my sight." And we know that he did at that moment, he received his sight. Maybe God asked a question to help us clarify and solidify our own beliefs. In Matthew 13 and in Mark 8, here I'll read Mark 8:29. This is when Jesus and his disciples are up at Caesarea Philippi, up near the base of Mount Hermon in northern Israel. And they had just gotten back from being out and traveling, and Jesus asked his disciples, "Who do people say that I am?" And they said, "Well, some say you're John the Baptist, who had been killed." They said he came back to life. "Some say you're Elijah. Some say you're a prophet." And then Jesus asked this question. I believe it's the most important question anybody ever asked of anybody in human history. He said, "But who do you say that I am?" Who do you say that I am? We know Peter answered and said to him, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." But wow, what a question. There's Jesus. Who do you say that I am? What's your belief? Where do you stand? What are your convictions? You know, around Christmas time, we Christians have all kinds of opportunities to answer that question to other people. But before we do, we need to make sure that we have the answer ourselves. Or maybe he asked us a question to give us the opportunity to confess our sins. You remember back in Genesis 4? The Lord said to Cain, "Where is Abel, your brother?" He was giving Cain the opportunity to admit to his murder of his brother. God knew where Abel was. He knew he was dead. But he was asking Cain to give Cain the opportunity. But Cain, no. Cain said, "I don't know. Am I my brother's keeper?" And what often continued being evil. Sometimes they ask a question, you give us a chance to say, you know, Abel's not here because I killed him. I'm a murderer. God, please forgive me. God asked us questions like that. Sometimes we Christians, speaking for God, will ask other Christians, what were you doing that kept you up so late last night? How come you're up so late last night and you're walking around all kind of sheepish and you got a headache? And, you know, even if we knew what the answer was, we'd give somebody an opportunity to confess so we can minister to them. And then to confess to God so that he can forgive them. Jesus asked the two who were following him, he asked, what do you seek? You know, and we need to take that question for ourselves as well. You know, what do you seek? What are you looking for? What am I looking for? What do we say to that question? When you come to Jesus, what do you want? What is it we want when we come to Jesus? Do you just want someone to keep you out of hell when you die? Do you want someone to give you a comfortable and easy life? If that's it, I'd say you need to look somewhere else. Do you want somebody to do your bidding and to justify your opinions and your prejudices and just say what you want him to say? You want a puppet? You want someone to justify what you want? Or are you looking for truth? Are you looking for God's truth? Remember what Jesus says, and we'll get to it in a few months in John 14, verse 6. He said, I am the truth. I am the way, the truth, and the life. The truth, singular. Amen. He is truth. So when you come to Jesus, are you looking for truth? By the way, that's kind of the answer that I would have given those days immediately right after I was saved, because that's what I had been looking for years. I'd been looking in theoretical physics. I'd been looking in drugs. I'd been looking all over the place. In the Bhagavad Gita, I'd been looking in the Upanishads, all the other religions. I stopped by a Scientology office in New York City and went in and filled out a questionnaire. I was looking for truth, never realizing that the one that I had been hating all those years was the one I had been looking for. You know, are you following Jesus because you want to be close to God? Their answer to him when he said, what do you seek, was, Rabbi, where are you staying? Now that sounds kind of awkward to us, but in the context of the times, what they were really saying is, we don't just want to have a passing encounter with you right here. Like, hi, I'm Jesus. Hi, I'm Andrew. Hi, I'm John. Nice to meet you. Cool. Yep. Bye. Not one of those, but where are you staying? Like, we want to come and hang out with you. And in the context, again, of those times, that's how people would approach a rabbi to ask him if they could become one of his students. There were schools of rabbis all around. There were quite a number of them. Gamaliel at the time was the most famous. And Saul, was one of his students at that time. There were a lot of groups around. Rabbis had their groups of students that followed. And in that context, they were asking Jesus if they could become one of two of his students, of his followers. Jesus' answer. You know, he doesn't brush them off. This is the Messiah, the most important, most powerful human being to ever walk on the planet. They ask him, where are you staying? And what does he say? He goes, hey, I'm sorry, kid, I got more important things to do. You know, I'm important, I'm powerful. No. What did Jesus say? He said, come and see. Come and see. It's interesting, as I was reading that and going over that this week, I was considering his invitation to us as well. Revelation 22, verse 17, almost the end of the Bible. The Spirit and the bride say, "Come." And let him who hears say, "Come." And let him who thirsts, come. Whoever desires, let him take the water of life freely. God's invitation for people to come. In Matthew chapter 11, Jesus, speaking to the crowd, said, "Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." What an invitation. Throughout God's word, Old Testament and New, God continually invites people to come to him. And his invitation is always one of love, of hope, and forgiveness. It's an invitation of forgiveness. "Come and see," he said to the two new disciples. Verse 40, one of the two who heard John speak and followed him was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. He first found his own brother Simon and said to him, "We have found the Messiah," which is translated the Christ. You know, Andrew is interesting. There's even a man today who has taken the name Brother Andrew because he loves so much what the disciple Andrew is known for. You know, aside from the lists of disciples that are given several times in the Gospels, aside from those lists, Andrew is only mentioned three times. One of them is here in these verses, in this verse actually. Another one is in chapter 6, where he says, one of his disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, said to him, "There's a lad here who has five barley loaves and two small fish." And he brought the lad to Jesus. And later on in chapter 12, there were certain Greeks among those who came up to worship at the feast. They came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida of Galilee, and asked him, saying, "Sir, we wish to see Jesus." Listen to this. Philip came and told Andrew. And in turn, Andrew and Philip told Jesus. So Andrew is always involved in introducing people to Jesus. That's what he's known for. You talk about the disciple Andrew, that's his characteristic. We talk about Peter having foot and mouth disease. You know, well, we talk about Andrew as somebody who's always bringing someone to Jesus. That's how he's known. Is this what we do? Is this our automatic response? Do we understand that the most important and the most loving thing that we can do for anyone is to introduce them to Jesus Christ? So Andrew found his own brother Simon and said to him, "We have found the Messiah." Can't you just see this? Andrew, he spends a few hours with Jesus after being a disciple of John the Baptist for who knows how long. And then he gets up and rushes to find his older brother. And when he finds him, he runs up breathless, gasping with excitement. "We found the Messiah." Now, I don't know about you, but 99.9% of the population would look at him and say, "Yeah, right. Sure we have. Of course we have. Yeah, sure." But you know, evidently, that's not what happened. But, you know, "We have found the Messiah." I got to ask you, go back to right when you were first saved. When you were saved. I remember, for me, you know, after all those years of attacking Christianity, when I was saved, again, realizing the one that I hated was the one that I'd been looking for and that he had received me, I was so excited. I wanted to tell anyone and everyone who would listen, and I did. And my then unsaved wife wanted to lock me in a closet. You ask her. First 6 months after I was saved, I drove Pia nuts because I was telling everybody about Jesus, every opportunity I had. Yeah, she wanted to lock me in a closet, shut me up. I was out of control. Then she came to salvation, and that took care of that. But anyway, so Andrew found his brother Simon, verse 42, and he brought him to Jesus. Now, when Jesus looked at him, he said, "You are Simon, the son of Jonah. You shall be called Cephas," which is translated a stone. You know, now Jesus looked, the verb actually means gazed, at Simon. And he called Simon Cephas, which means Peter. It means a stone. A stone, a rock. A rock that can be lifted, picked up, and moved. It is not the same word as bedrock. Heavy foundational bedrock. Very different word. That's the one that Jesus uses in Matthew 16, 18. After Peter says, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God," and Jesus says, "You are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church." Because the rock he was referring to wasn't the stone that Peter, that he called Peter, but it was the bedrock of the truth of what Peter had just said. He would build his church on the truth that he is the Christ, the Son of the living God. Unfortunately, for 2,000 years, the Catholics have had that wrong because they didn't do good exegesis of the original language. Verse 43, the following day, Jesus wanted to go to Galilee. See, here we go. We knew that when he left that period of time in the wilderness, he defeated Satan. We knew that he went to Galilee. And Jesus, he wanted to go to Galilee. And he found Philip and said to him, "Follow me." Follow me. Here's Philip kind of hanging out, doing whatever he was doing. Jesus says, "Follow me." Now, we don't know where what Philip was doing, where he was. We don't know if he was a disciple of John the Baptist or if he was just hanging around curious, or we don't know where Philip was when Jesus did this. But we do know, it says, verse 44, Philip was from Bethsaida, the city of Andrew and Peter. So these guys knew each other. Philip found Nathanael and said to him, "We have found him of whom Moses in the law," we read that in Deuteronomy 18 last week, you may recall, "Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." And Nathanael said to him, "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" Philip said to him, "Come and see." Jesus wanted to go to Galilee. That was 90 miles away. And he found Philip and said, "Follow me." Now, you may notice with Philip here, Jesus is the one who initiates the contact. Again, we see that God goes out of his way to invite people to himself. So Jesus found Philip. Philip found Nathanael, and he got this interesting response. "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" Now, we don't know how or why he said that. It could have been just basically Nazareth and Bethsaida were maybe 15, 20 miles apart up in Galilee. So maybe it was just typical small town jealousies. You know how people in the next town, if you have a football team, they have a football team, they're bad people, you're good. That's how it is. You know, there's these petty rivalries and so forth. Or it could have been that Nathanael knew the scriptures. And maybe he was very, very knowledgeable in the scriptures, as most young Jewish men were at the time, and women as well, as we saw with Mary. And Nathanael could have been going, "Wait a minute, I don't know anything in scripture about the Messiah coming out of Nazareth. Can anything good come out of Nazareth? Scripture doesn't say anything about it." It could have been that. We don't know. But Philip's answer, "Come and see." Those words. He didn't argue, but he just said, come and see. You know, most of the time, arguing and debating doesn't bring people to Christ. Now, there is this ministry of apologetics, and it's very important, it's very powerful. Lee Strobel is an apologetic. His ministry is apologetic, so if you go Wednesday night, you will hear that, as is Josh McDowell. God has led them in this ministry, and God has used them powerfully to bring people to Christ through the apologetic ministry, which does include some debating. But for the most part, it's not going to be my skill in debate or your impressive knowledge or somebody else's great oratory that brings someone to Jesus. It will always be God himself who draws people to him. All we can do is bring people and introduce them to Jesus. It has been well said, you might want to remember this saying, that if you can argue or debate someone into the kingdom, somebody else can come along and argue and debate them out of the kingdom. So if somebody comes into the kingdom just because you want an argument, that's very, very weak. That doesn't get to the person's spirit and soul as God does. Verse 47, Jesus saw Nathanael coming toward him, and he said, behold, an Israelite indeed, in whom is no deceit. Maybe you remember the old King James, in whom is no guile. The word is what's used to describe if you were to bait a hook and throw it in the water, you want to catch a fish. You want to fool them into thinking, oh, here's a nice piece of food, and really there's a hook in there. And Jesus is saying, wow, here's an Israelite indeed in whom is no deceit. Remember where the name Israel comes from? It's the name that God gave to Jacob back after wrestling with him. Remember what Jacob was known for? In fact, his name meant heel catcher. He was a deceiver. He deceived his father. He deceived his father-in-law. He was a deceiver. So it was a characteristic that wasn't uncommon. But Jesus says to Nathanael, an Israelite, in whom is no deceit. Now, Nathanael was just walking up to him with Philip. And Jesus says this to him before Nathanael could come up and say, who are you and why is, you know, blah, blah. He says that to him. So Nathanael said to him, how do you know me? Good question. How do you know me? Jesus answered and said to him, before Philip called you, even before Philip went to get you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you. We get a picture of Jesus' supernatural knowledge here. He knew Nathanael. He'd known Nathanael from eternity past. He knew that he was going to be one of his disciples. He knew this whole thing was going to happen. But Nathanael didn't know that he knew that. Nathanael says, how do you know me? And he says, before Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you. I was miles away. How'd you see me there? And because of that knowledge, Nathanael answered, verse 49, and said to him, Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel. In other words, how could you have that knowledge? You know things about me that you could not know. You must be. And Jesus answered and said to him, I love it. He says, because I said to you, I saw you under the fig tree, do you believe? You will see greater things than these. And he said to him, most assuredly, I say to you, hereafter you shall see heaven open and the angels of God ascending and descending upon the Son of Man. Are you familiar with that story in Exodus? That story in Exodus when Jacob had deceived his brother Esau and he was escaping north, getting away from him because Esau was going to kill him. And he was tired and he lay down in this place called Bethel and he put a rock under his head as a pillow, and just he was all tired and worn out, and he lay down and he went to sleep and he had a dream. Remember that dream? In that dream he saw this ladder going from heaven down to earth. This ladder between heaven and earth. And on that ladder were angels. They were coming down and going up. They were ascending and descending on this ladder. And Jacob woke up and said, surely this is a doorway to heaven. He was blown away by that story. And Jesus refers to that when he says this to him. But he says something a little bit different. He says, assuredly, I say to you, hereafter you shall see heaven open and the angels of God ascending and descending, not on the ladder, but upon the Son of Man. The title that Jesus took for himself. In other words, he's saying, what you're going to see, Nathaniel, is that I'm not only who you have just said, the Son of God, the King of Israel, but also that I'm the link. I'm the only link between heaven and earth. I'm the only way to heaven. As he'll say again in John 14:6. Jesus tells Nathanael that he is the ladder between heaven and earth. Remember, Scripture says there's one mediator between God and man, and that's the man, Christ Jesus. Jesus is the ladder. He's the way, the only way. Now, as we come to the end of this first chapter of John's Gospel, it's really an incredible chapter. That majestic beginning that we looked at a couple of weeks ago, to be honest, I was tempted to spend 5-6 weeks there because there's so much. But we've been presented with Jesus in many ways in just this chapter alone. In the beginning, we're shown Jesus as the Word, the Logos, as the eternal, self-existent one, as Yahweh, the I Am. We see him as the creator and the sustainer of the universe. We see him as the life, the source of life. We see him as the light. Remember later, Jesus says, I am the light of the world. We see him in verse 14 as God who came in the flesh. And the Word became flesh and lived among us. And we beheld his glory. And we see him as the one who reveals God fully to man. Now that's what John tells us in that first part of this chapter. Then John the Baptist tells us that Jesus is the one who was identified by the Father through the Holy Spirit coming down on him as a dove. We're told that he's the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. He calls him the Son of God. Andrew testifies that Jesus is the Messiah. Philip testified that Jesus is the one who fulfills the Old Testament prophecies of Moses and the prophets. Nathanael says that Jesus is the Son of God and the King of Israel. And Jesus himself testifies that he is the Son of Man, the ladder to heaven, the only way to God. All that in this chapter. Did you know that? Did you ever notice that when you read chapter 1 of John's Gospel? I think it's pretty awesome. You know, John doesn't deal with the Christmas story. We get that in Matthew and in Luke. But you know, who is this baby? Who is this one that's born of Mary? And of course, who do you say that he is? Who is he to you? Who is he in your life? Who is he in your heart? I think the questions that are asked in this chapter, this section we looked at this morning, are pretty awesome too. What do you seek? You know, when you come across questions like that in the Bible and you're just reading along, you know, it's a good time to just stop. Close your eyes. Talk to the Lord. Say, Lord, you know, I'm not really sure what it is I'm looking for when I come to you. I'm not really sure why I've opened this Bible to read it today. I think much of the time I just do it out of habit because that's what I do every day. Or maybe I haven't done it in a while and I did it because I felt guilty. You know, God, please forgive me because I know you love me and you want a relationship with me. So when I think about what am I looking for when I come to you? You know, Lord, would you please help me to clarify that in my own mind? That's a great beginning for prayer, folks. What do you seek? And then you read several times, come and see. These guys didn't debate with who they were talking to. Philip didn't debate with Nathanael. He just said, come and see. Can anything good come out of Nazareth? I don't know. Come and see. Come and see for yourself. In a couple of chapters, in chapter 4, we'll come across the Samaritan woman at the well. And she's going to do pretty much the same thing. She's going to go into town, this woman who's the scum of the earth as far as that village is concerned, married 5 times and now living with a guy she's not married to. She is not well respected in that town yet. She runs into town and she says, come and see. She uses different words, but the same thing. That should be in our hearts too. Do you know Jesus? There's people around who don't. Maybe your own child. Maybe your spouse. Maybe a friend. Come and see. Come and see. And then, of course, those wonderful words of Jesus that we read it here, that Jesus says, follow me. We know in the other Gospels, on the side of the Lake Galilee, you know, he says to John and to James and to Peter and to Andrew, he says, follow me. They drop everything and they follow him. He says it to Philip here, follow me. Philip gets up and follows him. Some power there. And that's what Jesus said. He says that to us. He says, follow me. You know, don't just carry a Bible and say you believe in me, but follow me. Follow me, meaning learn from me. Do the things that I tell you to do. Be the person I tell you to be, and I make it possible to be. There's quite a few lessons for us in this little chapter. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for these great stories that show us so much about not just our Lord, but show us so much about ourselves as well, and show us so much about who we can and should be as your children. Father, as we continue in this book, as we move forward in the weeks and months ahead, Lord, I pray that you would just expand more and more and more our awareness of who Jesus is. There's so much of him that is given to us in just this one chapter. And there's so much more I know coming to us in this book. Father, I pray that you would give that kind of excitement and anticipation into our hearts and our minds, that the people of Jesus' day,
that they had in their expectation and their hope for the Messiah. They missed him when he came, except for a few. We've been blessed. We've been blessed with knowing Jesus and coming to him and being saved. We've been blessed by our sins being paid for. And yet, Father, I pray that there would nonetheless be this great excitement and anticipation. Not just for his second coming, we certainly have it for that, but really every time we open this book of yours, that we would be anticipating you speaking to us through this, your word. We ask this in the name of the Word become flesh, your Son, our Lord Jesus. Amen.